Let's open in a word of prayer as we come to the word today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to worship together. I pray as we come together and look at your word this morning that you would give us an understanding of who exactly this spiritual warfare is against that we're engaged with, that we might have clear understanding of what you've called us to do as believers who are in Christ. This we ask through the power of the Spirit in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we start a new sermon series today, as you can see on the slide behind me, called The Zeitgeist, Christian Thinking in a World of Ideas. And maybe some of you are wondering, what in the world does Zeitgeist mean? And why do you have some type of German word there? Well, Zeitgeist, just to give you a little bit of history of that word, it's a German word that was used in philosophy. It was made popular, really popular, by the famous philosopher Hegel, Hegelian dialectic. You might have heard of that in the late 1800s, early 1900s. But what happened is it got adopted by theologians to talk about the spirit of the age. So if you were to read theology books and they talked about a zeitgeist, they're talking about the spirit of the age, the thinking of the culture, the ways of the world. It's actually still used today, not only in theology, but actually in architecture. They talk about a zeitgeist, which is a fad or a fashion. When we talk about the zeitgeist, and what I'm going to be referring to through the zeitgeist throughout this series, is that idea of the spirit of the age and the times, the ways of thinking from our world that we as believers need to clearly think about, ways of thinking that if we're not on guard against and if we're not aware of can quickly adopt into our church and into our own outlook on life. That's the series. We're going to go through different aspects, different philosophies that are very common, so much common that we may not even realize how much they've influenced the way we think about things and look at them biblically. So I want to do that today by starting in Ephesians chapter 6. So take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And that's where we'll start. Ephesians chapter 6, I want to read verses 11 through, I'll read verse 10 through 18. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, verse 19, and also for me, that the words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. In the book of Ephesians, this is probably, this would just be a guess, one of the best known passages in the book, the armor of God. I mean, the imagery that you see in these verses is that of a battle, right? A war, armor, weaponry. And he paints a picture in verses 11 through 18 of a war that is raging on around us, that we're engaged of, and that we need to be prepared for, adequately prepared for, with a proper type of equipment. Now, when you read these verses, it's easy for us at that moment to think of Christianity and the Christian life in terms of military conflict, right? Because we just painted the picture for you. But I would argue that probably overall in Christianity today, at least in America, the mentality of many Christians speaks very little of warfare. Thinking of the Christian life and Christianity in general in terms of warfare, we don't think much of the fact that probably day in and day out, we're in the midst of a war. I think many Christians are kind of like the first spectators of the first battle of the Civil War. You ever read up on that? First Battle of Bull Run, it was a battle in a war. And here you have spectators in their 18th century or 19th century garb with umbrellas to keep them out of the sun watching a battle. And they had no sense that they're in the middle of a war, so much so that many of the spectators who came out to watch this football game in their minds actually got injured and shot because they didn't have an understanding of the battle that was taking place in front of them. They had failed to think correctly of what they were involved in. Historically speaking, though, Christians have had this military mindset, right? I mean, you think of some of the songs that we sing. A mighty fortress is our God. It says Lord Sabaoth, which is the Hebrew word for Lord of the armies. We sing songs like Onward Christian Soldier or a newer one, O Church Arise. It was this mentality that there's a battle taking place within the Christian life. How many of you have read or heard Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? That's his famous allegory, but you might not know his little lesser famous allegory, another one that he wrote called The Holy War. And it's an allegory. It's just as beautiful. It's just as good, really, as Pilgrim's Progress, where he talks about how Diabolus, this devil, is trying, and he pictures him as a conqueror, trying to conquer the city of man's soul that needs to be delivered by a figure who is Jesus Christ. It's a battle. It's a war. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, we're reminded that a good soldier doesn't get entangled with the things of this world, right? They stay focused on the task at hand. They have a wartime mentality. And whether we realize it or not, all of us, every single one in this room, is engaged in a spiritual battle. A great spiritual war, day in and day out. And like any war, like any battle, the key to our fight is knowing the enemy, right? Who is the enemy that we are to fight? I mean, failure to know who your enemy is has devastating consequences in a military conflict. I've never been in the military, but I'm guessing, just an educated guess, that it's important to know who your enemy is, right? Many of you probably remember back in Vietnam, that was one of the struggles that we had in Vietnam. Who's our friends? Who's our enemies? Who are we fighting against? Who are we in this battle with? Probably the three most famous words in literature, in all of literature, at least now, in modern literature, point to the fact you got to know who your enemy is. You remember that story of Caesar and Brutus? And as Caesar's getting assassinated, you remember what he says? Et tu, Brute? At that moment, his whole world collapses because he realizes he didn't know who his friend was and who his enemy was. We need to know as Christians, as believers, as we look at this passage even, and as we talk about the spiritual battles that we're faced with, we need to know who we are in battle with, who we are fighting against. It'd be interesting, this is kind of off topic, but that's all right. It'd be interesting if someone were to do an analysis of the words that Christians speak and try to determine who we're fighting against, based on what we say, based on the topics that we go after, and the things that we emphasize, whether that be the words we speak or the words we type in social media. Be interesting to see that the fights that we seem to pick and the fights that we glaringly not pick. And I think if we're not careful, we many times can very quickly, as we talk about the enemy, this is all introduction, but as we think about the enemy of our Christian life and as we think about what we are in spiritual battle with, we personalize very quickly our enemy, and we see people as our enemy. And we react to people the way that this world reacts to its enemies. Now, I want to be biblical. And in the New Testament, people are called enemies of Christians. Paul says it in Romans chapter 11, verse 28, talking about the Jews. He says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And those who killed the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 12 are called enemies. But don't forget what Jesus taught us about how we are to handle our enemies. Do you remember? Matthew 5, 43 through 45. You've heard that it's said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you what? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Just a question for each one of us this morning. When was the last time you ever prayed for anyone that you perceived was your enemy? And I'm not talking imprecatory prayers, in prayers of judgment. And Paul reiterates the same point, Romans chapter 12, verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, what? Beat him. Beat him down. No. Feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Most of the time when enemy language is used in the New Testament, it is used of those who are opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ, not us. We're the collateral damage, you could say, because of what we stand for. But the opposition is against the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're called to love them and treat them differently than how they perceive their enemies, which is what? Destroy at all costs. Remember the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who had a world of enemies, all undeserved because he never sinned. And it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, what? He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Which is Peter's way of saying how you handle opposition towards the gospel, towards what you think might even be right, represents how much you entrust or believe or put your faith in God. Because Christ, who was reviled and never did anything wrong, entrusted himself to the Father. That's the only way he could not revile in return. And don't forget, just as a reminder, for those of us who are in Christ, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. While we were what? Enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Let me just say this real quick this morning. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, what Paul just said in Romans 5 about you being an enemy of God is true of you. You are an enemy of God if you're not in Christ. If you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will face his judgment because of your sin unless you come to him in saving faith and repent of your sin and trust in him. But if you come to him asking for forgiveness of your sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive you of your sins and reconcile you to the Father. So I want us to be clear as we start this morning, that imagery of enemy can produce all different types of ideas in our minds. Some of you maybe picture people, probably shouldn't. Others of you might be picturing ideals and other things like that. And it gets this idea of enemy in each one of our minds. But what I want to do this morning as we start this whole series is to get clear who our enemy is in Scripture and remind you of verse 12, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That is not the battle. But against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. We are talking about spiritual warfare here. And spiritual warfare is not to be handled the way we might handle other battles and wars. We've got to be provided with spiritual weapons, which you see in this passage, for our spiritual warfare. So let's get to the Bible and see, biblically speaking, who our enemies are. There are three major enemies in our spiritual warfare. First, you can see in Ephesians 6, the devil and his forces. Look at verse 11. The devil, and his forces. Verses 11 and 12. Look what he says. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against whom? Or what, really? The schemes of whom? The devil, right? The schemes of the devil. Our spiritual armor that's talked about is a defense against the scheme of the devil. He is after us. Listen, your very existence as a Christian, a son or a daughter of God, drives him nuts. You realize that? He is your enemy. And he will do what he can to trip you up, to make you stumble and destroy us if he could. That's why when Peter talks about the devil in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls. ESV is really good there. Prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. I don't know if he could have painted a more vivid picture of the devil than a ravenous lion. Now, thankfully, I've never been in the same pen with a ravenous lion, but I'm thinking it wouldn't go too well. For me, he's ravenous. His pursuit of his prey, and his pursuit is relentless. And then you get to verse 12, you realize that he has many on his side. It says the schemes, verse 11, of the devil. But then he says this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, notice, rulers, authorities, and against cosmic powers over this present darkness. All of those in verse 12 are a reference to spiritual beings. That's why he says at the end of verse 12, they are the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see that again in chapter 3, verse 10. They're in the heavenly places, spiritual forces. And in the context of Ephesians 6, they preside over the current darkness of this world. And they are with him in his schemes to fight against Christ and his people. He's active against us to discredit us, to tempt us, to get us to stumble, to get us to live lives of hypocrisy. Doesn't the world just love when we're hypocrites? They love it. Lives not characterized by the virtue and character of Christ. I mean, all you have to do, we won't do it. I was trying to decide how much to do this morning. I'm already doing too much. But just take some time and open the book of Job on your own. And you'll see a picture of how the devil and his forces are actively against God and his people. And then take a second to acknowledge the train. Because the devil and his forces are in such active pursuit of us is why we need to heed verse 11. To put on the armor of God. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the readiness of the gospel, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. I mean, why do we try to fight spiritual battles with things that won't help us in a spiritual battle? Why would you go to war with a Nerf gun and plastic armor? And yet so many times we approach spiritual battles with fleshly ways. Know your enemy and recognize that the devil and his forces are in active pursuit of us. Be prepared with the spiritual armor. Now, there's a lot I could say. I mean, I'm like really flying this morning about verse 11, what his schemes are, how he attacks, how each one of these pieces of armor is used against these attacks. But all I want to do this morning is clarify, this is my goal this morning, is just clarify with us who our enemy is so that we can think correctly about the spiritual battle we're engaged in. So let's move on to the second one. The second enemy we have is what I'll label our fleshly desires. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9. I want to read this for context. You, talking about believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, here it is, verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And notice the description of them, which wage war against your soul. I wanted to read verses 9 and 10 to remind us of the context that he's saying. Listen, you are a great special people. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are like the people of Israel. You are his chosen people. You even have greater circumstances because you are his priesthood, a holy nation. This is who you are. He called us out. You've received mercy. But, verse 11, as you are sojourners and exiles, realize this, you are to abstain, verse 11, from the passions of the flesh, and these passions wage war against your soul. Abstain from these passions. That's military language there. You see that, right? That's war language. It's not a wrestling match. This isn't a friendly skirmish. They are out there, verse 11, your passions of the flesh are in there waging war against your soul. They want to win, and they will do everything they can to win. It's intense language. It's our passion, our desires. You could even say lusts. Some of your translations might say that. But the problem with lusts is we always think of it in sexual terms. And that's not what he's talking about here. It's not just sexual lusts. It's all passions and all desires of verse 11 that are characterized by the flesh of who we were before Christ ruled in us. These passions. Christ has come and conquered, yet we're still in this age. We're still characterized by sin in the sense that we have it here, and we have passions, verse 11, of the flesh that are waging against our soul. Fallen desires. Desire for things that we ought not to desire. But not only that, that word desire is actually, at its heart, a neutral word. I would argue that the desires of the flesh here can even be desires that are good but misplaced. Good desires but misplaced desires. Let me give you an example. Is comfort good? If you said no, nobody likes you. You're weird. We like comfort. Comfort's good, isn't it? Comfort and rest is something that God has provided in his good creation, has it not been? Something that he's given to us? But when comfort becomes so important of a desire that it becomes a ruling desire rather than Christ, and you are not willing to get out of your comfort zone to do what God has called you to do, now a desire that's maybe a good desire is a ruling desire of the flesh. Or security. We like security, right? But if security reigns and rules in our heart in such a way that it keeps us from doing what God has called us to do, then what was a good desire has now become a ruling desire and a passion of the flesh. They are, verse 11, at war with us. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and fights, and what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? I think he's talking about among all of you. What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions He uses a different term, but the same idea. Your passions are at war within you. Notice the language again. It's not a skirmish. It is a battle. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. So you get angry with someone, which is essentially you depersonalize them, which is murdering them. You do not have because you do not ask, and or you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So you can see the language in verse 1 of these passions are at war. Your enemy, believe it or not, is stuck with you 24/7 because you have your passions. You are in constant war. And I think many times as Christians, I say these like generalized statements because this is how I think sometimes, that too often we think our greatest enemies are where? Outside of us. But where is the greatest enemy? Our own hearts and our own passions. So we're at war with the devil and his forces. Secondly, we're at war with our own desires. They fight against the desires of the Spirit. Galatians 5, another passage I didn't give you, but Galatians 5:17, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And so you have that battle there. Now, let me move on to the third enemy, which is really the focus of this whole series. So I wanted to do a generalized understanding of who our enemy was and realize that the last point of today's message is where we're going to focus our series, and that's thirdly, the world system. The world system. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Let me read it. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not," all of this is not "from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now, there's much more than we're going to talk about in these verses. There's so much here that he has to say. But notice right off the bat that I labeled this the world system, because I'm already interpreting what he says in verse 15 when he says, "Do not love the world." It's a really popular word in the book of 1 John. 22 times you find it in the book of 1 John. And what I think he's getting at here in verse 15 when he says, "Do not love the world," is he's talking of the world system, its culture, its ideals, its ideas, its way of thinking. Go to chapter 5, verse 19. The world is this. Verse 19. "We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So the evil one is over this world, this present darkness. Ephesians chapter 2, he's the prince of the power of the air, over working among the sons of disobedience. So when he says in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world," when he says "do not love the world," the first part there, I think he's talking about its values and ideals, this world system. And he's writing to believers, which means this is a real temptation, right? This is a real temptation for us. It's not just simply the pleasures of the world that he's talking about when he says, "Do not love the world." He addresses that in the things of the world. Look at verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Well, what's the things in the world? Well, verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions," which is probably the best way to understand the boastful pride of life is that idea of being proud in what you own. Does that not characterize the world? Does not characterize what we're tempted with all the time. But he's saying, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Neither things in the world. Here's why this is a great temptation for us. This is why this is a great enemy. Because you live in this world. You're embedded in this world. It's a part of who we are. We're all shaped by it, each one of us, in many subtle ways we may not even know. its ideals, its culture, its outlook on life, its influence is deeply embedded within us. And here's the thing, look at verse 15. To love the world is diametrically opposed to, the end of verse 15, the love of the Father, for the love of the Father is not in him. If the Father's love is in us, and we then will love the Father, but if we're loving the world, it's clear that we are not loving the Father, right? This world system and ideas are diametrically opposed to the values and ideas of God. And so what I want us to do in this series is to start asking questions, and we're going to start in week three. Start asking questions of what ideals or ways of thinking might be even embedded into us because of the world we live in, but may not actually be biblical. May not actually be the right way to look at things. And if we're careful, have crept in, or may creep in, if we're not careful. What might have stronghold in our lives? And the easiest way, actually the best way to do this, if we want me to be honest, is for all of us to buy plane tickets and go somewhere else into a different culture and see what values we hold to in our Christianity that maybe are not Christian, but driven by the world around us and the culture that we're in. So our enemies are the devil, our own passions, and this world system. It's that last one that I want to focus for this series to try to understand how to combat it and be aware of it in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the reminders of who our enemies are, Lord, the devil, our own flesh, and this world system that we can easily buy into. Help us to think clearly so that we would live in a way that brings you glory. So we could understand, Lord, the priorities and values that you place may be diametrically opposed to what we have grown up thinking. So that we can live in light of your word and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in the steps that he walked. In Jesus' name, we ask. Amen.